everything that Paul talks about here in Romans 9, 10, 11, it doesn't seem to be a very pressing issue to us. And the reason for it is that, you know, you're Gentiles and you're part of the church. So it's you don't really see the whole point of it. But if you were in the New Testament era and you were Jewish, you would really understand why Paul spends so much time in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Jews who believed in Jesus Christ, those who saw him as their Messiah, they were left with a lot of questions. They weren't sure at all what's really going on here. It seems to them that if the history of Israel from Abraham on was all pointed to the Messiah coming, their Messiah, then when Messiah would finally come, then the point would be that Israel would accept their Messiah, and Messiah would then begin the Messianic kingdom out of Jerusalem. And that was the expectation. But when Jesus came, and you remember a lot of the dialogue that Jesus had with the leaders, especially of Israel, was their expectation was the Messiah is a king. He'll drive the Romans out. That's what they were looking for. But what ended up happening, as you know, is that they not only reject Jesus Christ, but they orchestrate his crucifixion. And so there are many Jews that believed in Jesus. And from their point of view, it's like, well, doesn't this sort of mark that there was a failure, that this was a failure on God's part? You see, he set this all up and then they didn't do it. So the Apostle Paul, because he wasn't founder of the church in Rome, I am sure that in every church he founded himself, the Jews that were in the church, he talked to openly about this quite a bit. But to them, he said, I don't know if you understand the way this whole thing works. And so he starts at 9, 10, and 11, and he starts setting out his points. And basically, you know, his main point is, of course, it's not a failure. In fact, by the very nature of God. But the other factor that he's talking about is this didn't surprise God at all. You know, this wasn't a surprise to God at all. And he said, but I need to make some points of clarification to you. The first point of clarification is a person's not, and I mean this in a believing way, you're not saved because you're Jewish. In fact, you're not even really Jewish because you're Jewish. Not all Israel, he said, is Israel. What he meant was, if you don't have faith, then you're not Israel. In other words, there is a believing aspect to this, and that's what he starts in Romans 9 with. He wants to explain to them that situation. And then the last time we talked about in Romans 10, and he goes through the same thing. Then he weaves through this whole thing, intentionally, I think, on his part, this whole, what we would call friction, or this whole dialogue between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And he just weaves it all the way through. And he makes his cases. I mean, you know, he makes strong cases here. That's why he argues so powerfully in 9 for the sovereignty of God. In other words, God is sovereign and man is free. And the point of that is that they weren't much better than we are trying to figure out how that worked. And so he works his way all the way to chapter 11 here. And when he gets to chapter 11, in verse 1, notice what he says. He says in 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? See, that was one of the questions. Well, God rejected the Jews. How do you know he rejected the Jews? Well, look at all the Gentiles that are in the church. You see, that doesn't make sense to them. This caused a lot of trouble in the early church. That's why they had the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. They're trying to figure this out. What do you do? You see, what do you do if you come into a church and half the people in the church are Gentiles? We're the people of God. You see, we're the Jews. We're sons of Abraham. And they're Gentiles. And from their point of view, they are unclean. They are filthy people. They're the goyim to the Jew. And now they're right beside me. You know, how does this work? So they were perplexed, and he said, so one of the questions they had, has God rejected Israel? And he says, right there, what in English may it never be, the best paraphrase I could use is 1,000 times no. He uses that 10 times in the book of Romans. He sets up a hypothetical question, and then he answers it that way. 1,000 times no. God has not rejected Israel. You see, Israel has rejected God, but God has not rejected Israel. He said, may it never be. The first example he uses is interesting. He said, for I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, how do you know God has not rejected Israel? Look at me. I'm from Israel. You know, I'm a tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. You see, he hasn't rejected me. That's Paul's first little analogy. He uses that quite often. But the point of it is, he said, they has not rejected me. And then he says something interesting. He says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he goes right back to foreknowledge and proskenosis. Now remember, in chapter 8, he talked about us being foreknown. He said, for who God foreknew, proskenosis, those are the ones he predestined. The ones he predestined, those are the ones he called. The ones he called, those are the ones he justified. And the ones he justified, those are the ones he glorified. All past perfect tenses. The nation Israel is the only nation ever described as a nation that God foreknew. Now, he knows all the nations, but he foreknows Israel. He has a relationship with the nation Israel. Paul's building a case here that I think is really kind of fascinating. What he's going to say, and help us interpret as we go through this chapter, is don't mistake the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel and the subsequent consequences of that rejection that God has rejected his people. God has not rejected his people, but he has disciplined them. To show you how this works, let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Starting in verse 30. The psalmist here is writing something, and it picks up on this same idea. Psalm 89 and verse 30. He said, if his sons forsake my law, and they do not walk in my judgments, and if they violate my statutes, and they don't keep my commandments, he said, then I will visit their transgression, he said, with the rod. If they don't do this, then I'm going to visit their transgression with the rod. He said, and their iniquity with stripes. Now, you're going to see in a moment, though, he is talking here about discipline, not about judgment. Watch. He says, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter my utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, he said, I will not lie to David. In other words, God says, I will discipline them when they do something like this. They're going to be disciplined, but that will no way violate my covenant with them. Now, they are my people. I have made unconditional covenants with this people. That's the point that he's making. In fact, let's just turn a couple pages and look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And verses 44 and 45. Here the psalmist says, at verse 40 talks about his anger being kindled against his people. And in verse 44, he says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress and he heard their cry and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his hesed, his loving kindness. He said he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. That's the history of the nation Israel. So you got to bring this in New Testament terms. Almost from the inception, Israel was not very faithful. I mean, right from the get-go. They had moments of faithfulness. They had some good kings that helped them. Most of the really good prophets they had didn't help them. Didn't help them at all, by the way. They just rejected the prophets. They didn't listen to the word of God from the prophets at all. And what would happen is they'd be disciplined by God and then come back. Now, when they got bad enough in the Old Testament, the 10 northern tribes became so perverse that God took them off into the Assyrian captivity. We call those the 10 lost tribes of Israel even today. They were taken off. Judah and Benjamin in the south, Even though God was sending Isaiah, Jeremiah, they, you read their whole book, they're prophesying over and over to the people, they rejected him. They said, nope, we don't care about that. We're not. So they went off to the Babylonian captivity. In fact, just in a moment here, go to a famous passage with me in Isaiah 6. You know, lay out the principle. Isaiah chapter 6. You know the imagery of the chapter. This is one of those chapters where the first few verses get all the publicity, and then the rest of them, no one even knows they're even in there. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, a train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim threw above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and two he flew. One called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe is me. I am ruined, or I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth and with it said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. That's the great call of Isaiah. I'll go. I'll do it. Now, God then describes Isaiah's ministry to him in his next verses. And he said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes or hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Woo. That's Isaiah's ministry. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because God told him, no one will ever listen to you. But with Isaiah, it's pretty much the same deal. They're not going to listen. I want you to speak to them, and they won't listen. Jeremiah said, Isaiah said, how long will I do this? He said, until their cities are devastated. What's he setting up? The Babylonian captivity. They've been apostate. They have rejected God. They go off into that captivity for 7 years. But God says, I remember my people. I remember my covenants. That's what he said to the psalmist. So if you think of the things that Israel did as a nation, just imagine this. Everything in the Old Testament pointed that the solution for the world and the solution for Israel comes in their Messiah. He's going to come, and he's going to make it right. So he comes. All right? And when he comes, the Jews reject him. Not just with a little bit of disbelief, but as Jesus said, those who sit on Moses' seat, those who have authority, they're the ones who said in Matthew 12, you're Beelzebub, you're of the devil. We don't want anything to do with you. And what did Jesus say? Uh-oh. You know, you've just committed an unpardonable sin. What? I can't help you now. The consequences of what you've just said are going to visit generations. And so God rips them out of the land, but not for 70 years, but for 2,000. And God tells them from Deuteronomy 29 and 30, God tells them, and I'll disperse you all over the world, and you will be hated by everybody. That's the picture of Judaism. That's the Jewish people. That's their history. So that's what's really going, that's what's happening. Notice God is active in this. One more verse I want to go to is about Matthew 13 before we go back to Romans. Matthew 13. Now you're an intelligent group. So the point would be this. What Matthew 13 occurs after what chapter? There you go. Everyone gets an A. You know. Because in Matthew 12 is when they reject him formally. They reject him. Matthew 13, 14, and 15, Jesus says, now the program's going to change completely. Everything's going to change. And he teaches then how it's going to change in parable form. He starts teaching these parables for a reason. You see, he said, and that's when we know that the kingdom now is going to become worldwide. You see, in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 70, go only to the house of Israel. Don't go talk to Samaritans, don't talk to Gentiles, don't talk to anyone. Only the house of Israel. Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the end of Matthew, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. See, it's changed. And so Jesus is speaking here, and I want you to see what he says. He says, They asked him, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and he said to them, he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. What? Yeah, they're not going to know. I speak that way so they won't know what I'm talking about. This is interesting. He says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. He shall have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. He said, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, and they do not understand. He said, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being filled. Notice he goes right back to where we were at. Who will keep on hearing, they won't understand. They'll keep on seeing, they won't. You see how this works. What you see in the rejection of Israel is they reject him because of their own free will. And God is sovereign over this. And you're going to see how this plays out from God's point of view. What God does in his sovereignty and what they do. Now back to Romans. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This has nothing to do with his covenant. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 19 and you run into Elijah, you sort of get the background of the story. Elijah's dealing with all these priests and prophets of Baal. All right? And so Elijah sets up a little contest. Why don't we see whose God is really God? So they agree to it. And so they come by the hundreds. And he lets them go first. And he says, all I want you to do is have him. Remember, they hadn't had rain. The reason is the God that they were worshiping is the God of rain. So Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. He stopped the rain for a long period of time. He prays again later and it does rain. But for this case, he said, okay, do it. And so they do what pagans do. They do their ritual, their dancing, gnashing. They do all kinds of things, screaming, dancing, everything. And Elijah just keeps saying, maybe he's not here today. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You know, keep going, keep going. And they keep going. Nothing happens. They remember then. Then Elijah does what? He says, oh, now, before I go, take a bunch of water and put it all over the wood, soak it down, soak it so heavy that there's a trench around the outside and it'll fill up with water to make sure nothing could happen. Then he says, and I'll give a short prayer, and he does, and then fire comes down and that's that. They take all the priests and the prophets and they kill them all. This is a great moment for the nation in that sense. But showing there's nothing quite as fierce in life as the wrath of a woman, all right, is Jezebel. Now decides I'm going to kill him for that. And he panics. Now just think what he just did. And a woman's after him, so he runs. He runs 18 miles. I mean, that's a run. He's running and he's hiding out and he's feeling sorry for himself after this tremendous victory. You know, because Jezebel said, I'm going to get you for this. So he says to the Lord in that scenario, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. This is what I call for me, and I think you may call it the same thing for you. This is a classic pity party. Okay, it's poor me. No one has to face what I do, Lord. We all do this. And Elijah does it. And it's interesting that God's response here. Elijah believes this. He says, it's just me. There's a whole nation of apostates and just me. But what's the divine response to him? God says to him, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In other words, shut up. There are 7,000. 7,000. That's it. So there's 7,001 believers in Israel. Now, this is a very important factor for us. God isn't into numbers at all. If you think he is, you don't even understand God. Ever since Eden. You know, one of the things that's hard for me to grab is that if God was going to deal with a group of people, why would you pick a speck of dust people, you know, in the nation Israel? I mean, you can barely find it. It's tiny. You know, why don't I start with the Chinese? You know, I mean, somewhere you have people. Or Rome, you know, somewhere you have people. You have something big. You know, you're doing it big. But what's really interesting is Israel is always this little tiny, dusty place. But even in Israel, most of them weren't believers. Most of them don't believe. In this case, there's 7,000 people on the planet who are believers in God. If you were going to tabulate since the Garden of Eden, Lucifer on one column, God on the other, who has the most people? It's a landslide. The devil's winning, according to the way we think. It's not at all the way God thinks. He thinks in a very different way than we think. He is never into numbers. That's never going to be, and that's why it's always bothers to me that Christians get into numbers. It's the numbers that are going to make something. It's never the numbers. It doesn't work that way. So, he says to them, they haven't done that. He said, in the same way then, he said, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God says, I always have a remnant. They're always there. It's a great, I told you, topical study out of an exhaustive concordance is take the word remnant, look it up every time it occurs in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating story. All the way through the history of Israel, there's a remnant of believers. There's always this remnant of believers. You see, Paul's point is this. There are a lot of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. You know what we are? We're the remnant. It's always been like that. So the Jews were upset because Israel rejected Jesus. He said, doesn't matter, there's a remnant. Here we are. We're believers in Jesus Christ. Paul uses himself and then he uses the history of Israel. He said, look, in verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, what's funny about that verse is it has nothing to do with his argument up till now. Not before, not after. Every time Paul gets a chance to put a shot in about works and grace, he does. Every chance he gets, he puts it in there. Now, you have to understand the reason for that. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He is the ultimate religious works guy. He's devoted his whole life to religiosity and to works. And he said, that was completely wrong. That's as wrong as something can be. He said, it's by grace. This all works as a gift, charis. He said, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. He said, what then? He said, that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. You see, Israel was seeking a relationship with God. They didn't get it. He said, it was not obtained at all. It's interesting that he says it that way. That which Israel is seeking for has not been obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Whoop. Yep. The remnant believed it. The rest were hardened. So then who's responsible for that? Is Israel responsible or is God responsible? Remember, he started this. He's talked about this a chapter ago about Pharaoh. God says, I hardened his heart. But then when you go back to Exodus and read it, what's it say? God hardened his heart. What's it also say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see how this works? Who's responsible for Israel rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Israel. Remember this. God says, I cannot even tempt a person to sin. I can't even tempt a person to sin. So the question becomes then, how does the hardening work? How does God harden us? You see, does he sort of just cast a spell on us and then like, well, I hate God. I hate God. God's making me say that. You see what? That would be completely fallacious. That's not the way it works at all. We get a good clue of it in Romans 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, God says that mankind does not know God. And the reason that mankind doesn't know God is they know about him. They know he's out there through conscience and creation. But they won't give him credit for it. They won't thank him for it because they'd rather worship themselves or idols than worship God. So, when man does that, what does God do to man? Three times he says it in Romans 1, God gave them over. Now, how did he give them over? In a sense, in an imagery, you got to understand, God just took a step back from man and said, okay. Then they rejected him more. He said, okay. One more time, okay. Think about it from a point of view of common grace. In the Great Tribulation period, one of the things Paul writes to the Thessalonians is that the restrainer is removed. What does that mean? What does it mean the restrainer is removed? The Spirit of God is removed. Well, what's he do? He apparently restrains. You see, he restrains what? Evil. Consequences of sin, he restrains it. Now he's removed. So when you start reading then about the tribulation period, especially the last half, what's the world like? Chaos. Utter chaos. No restraint. You see, for God to harden, all he has to do is step back. You see, that's the point, but he'll do it. In order to bring about a discipline, in order to bring about a restoration. That's what Paul's taking us here. So, he goes on. He says, just as it is written, God gave them, he said, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not hear, and ears not to hear, down to this day. He said, and David even said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and to see not. And he said, and bend their backs forever. In other words, this happened to the nation. Now, I want you to see where this quote's from. Hold your place here and go with me to Deuteronomy 29. The book of Deuteronomy 29. That's where Paul's quoting. What I want you to see is when God did this to Israel, there's more to it than meets the eye. He's not just hardening them so he can discipline them so that he can restore them. There's doing something else here too. This is interesting. In Deuteronomy 29, I'll pick it up in verse 4. Moses is speaking, and Moses says, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Now watch the context. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. So when does this verse occur? After 40 years in the wilderness. This is interesting. Now, why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness? They were being disciplined by God. Why were they being disciplined by God? Remember, it should have taken them 6 weeks to go from Egypt to Canaan. They get right up to the border of Canaan, decide to send in 12 spies, and they come back, 10 of them come back and say, oh man, these guys are huge. These guys are warlike. We have no chance. Caleb and Joshua just said, God told us it's the land, let's go take it. But like America, they decided the best way to know if something's true or not, what does the majority vote for? That's how you know what's true. And so they listened to the 10. And then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And he said, that whole time you had ears that wouldn't hear, eyes that won't see. He said, something's going on here. But it's more than meets the eye here. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. And he says, your clothes have not worn out on you. He said, and your sandal was not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord. It's amazing you could have a hard heart and not believe when your clothes never wore out on your sandal for 40 years. This is perfect for a guy who doesn't like to change clothes. You know, you just put them on, they're the same every day. You don't have to worry about it. How do I look today? You know, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. What's fascinating to me about this, though, is something we often overlook. There's a blessing in this 40 years of their hardening. There's a blessing that we don't think about very often. You never think about this, but he gave all the inhabitants of Canaan 40 years to come to God before they went in and destroyed him. He gave him 40 years. And by the way, think if 2.5 million people are right in the wilderness, right outside the land of Canaan. You think people know about that? Yes, they do know about that. Now remember, one of the first cities they conquer when they go in is Jericho. Is there anyone in Jericho that helped them? Rahab, right? Why? She heard about him, she said. I heard about you and your God. I heard about the Exodus. I heard that this land is your land. I heard about this. I'm going to help you. That's an opportunity for everybody in the land. Now, I'll show you how this plays out on a little larger scale because it's kind of interesting. Go with me now to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And this is an interesting story. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. It came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and in hill country and in the lowland and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. They know they're coming in the land now, so these are the groups, by the way, that hate each other. But their whole view is, you know, we got to get together, unite ourselves, and fight this. That's the normal response, but not the only response. Watch what happens. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, here they know, these are inhabitants of Gibeon. Now watch how clever these people are. They also acted craftily, and they set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. What? They got a plan. We can't look like we're people in the land. They'll kill us. Let's look like we're a journeying people. Let's look like we've come from a long ways away. You see, let them think that we are people just, and we're here. This is interesting on their part. It's kind of clever. So, it says, they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, would you make a covenant with us? Could we have peace? See, what they had heard as Gentiles is they're going to come in the land, and they're going to take it over. They're going to kill everyone in the land. So their whole view was, let's make a deal with them then. Let's make a covenant with them. Let's have peace with them. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, no, we are your servants. And then Joshua just said, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard of the report of him and all that happened in Egypt. Same as Rahab. You see, this whole group says, we're in. We're apostles. We're servants of yours. This is pretty clever on their part. The only place that this goes south, and that's a different study, so we won't go there. Down to verse 14, it tells us what happened. After they explained that the wineskins are old because we've been on this terrible journey, and it says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They bought it, but they never asked the Lord about it. And then the consequences of that become great to them because they never asked the Lord about it, and he deals with them for that. But the point is, because of Israel's rejection, there was a potential blessing to Gentiles. That becomes a very important argument in Romans chapter 11, where we'll go back now. Romans 11. Verse 11. He said, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No, he said, meganoita, 1,000 times no. No. He said, but I want you to think of it this way. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Because of Israel rejecting their own Messiah, salvation is now offered to the Gentiles. And the Jews don't like it. And I believe believing Jews didn't like it. That's why he's talking to them in these three chapters. They didn't like it. They didn't like Gentiles in the church. They didn't like that. We are separate from Gentiles. Remember, they've been taught that for generations. And so they didn't like it. And he said, this makes them jealous. And it did. You see, it really does make them jealous. He says, now, he said, if their transgression be riches for the world, he means spiritual riches here. He said, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles. Then he throws something in completely different now. How much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if God blessed Gentiles because Jews rejected him, just think how God's going to bless us when the Jews accept him. Now he makes this twist. This is where he changes his whole argument from 9 and 10. He makes this really subtle way. Now he's going to turn this in a different direction. He then goes on and says, he said, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He said, I love telling Jews about how the Gentiles are coming to Christ. I love the jealousy it produces in them, because I hope it'll bring some of them to salvation. See, that's Paul's ministry. He has Israel in the back of his mind the whole time he ministers to the Gentiles. Almost every city in the missionary journeys he goes into, the first place he goes is the synagogue. And he talks to the Jews about Christ as their Messiah. But he said, even when I talk to them about the Gentiles who have come to faith, I do it to make them jealous so that maybe they want to come to faith. That's Paul's burden. He then says, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What happens when they accept him? You see, there's a blessing here. It's a very important thing from his point of view. He senses something's already happening, and it happens a lot worse in the history of the church. He senses that somehow the Jews were so prejudiced against the Gentiles that after the Gentiles come into the church, they return to favor. They just return to favor and become prejudiced against the Jews. That's what they're going to do. And they're going to do it. And they did. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump, he said, is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. What? Like, he just throws ideas on, and when you're studying, it's like, where did that come from? If you were a Jew, you'd understand it in a second. Notice the first analogy he uses, the first piece of dough be holy, the whole lump's holy. Now, here's how they understand it. Again, go with me back to the book of Numbers, Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Verse 18. It says, this is the miscellaneous part of all the extra laws that are added. The Lord spoke to Moses and said this, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. He said, of the first of your dough. Same expression Paul uses in Romans. Of the first of your dough. He said, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor. He says, so you shall lift it up. And he said, and from the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout generations. The point of that is, I'm bringing you into the land. You're going to be fed off the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The first thing you do is you take a portion of it and you offer it to me. The Levites ended up, the priest ate this. It was part of the Levitical priesthood. You offer it to me. Once you've offered it to me, everything you eat, you see, everything you eat is from me. That little lump of dough sanctifies, in a sense, everything you eat now, because you've offered it to me. Paul uses that expression when you get to Romans, back to Romans. Paul says, the first piece of dough be holy, the whole lump is also. Now, the whole point is, who's the first piece of dough for the church? Believing Jews. You see, it's believing Jews. And they're considered holy by God, so guess who else is considered holy by God? You and me. All Gentiles. Why? Because they're Jewish. You see, that's the whole point. He's not going to stop here. He's going to give us another analogy. But we can owe everything we have to the believing Jew. But we should. The apostles are all believing Jews. Our Savior's Jewish. It's all Jewish. Okay? This is all Jewish. In fact, he says in a way, just feel fortunate what's happened to you. He goes on and says this next thing. He said, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump's holy also. If the root be holy, the branches are too. Now, this is interesting. He said, but if some of the branches were broken off. Now he's going to a farming analogy, and it's a different one, and they know this. They raise olive trees, and that's an art. I didn't understand about it until I read more about it in this past week about wild olive trees and cultivated olive trees. And the whole point of being a good olive tree orchard owner at that part of the world was how to cultivate the most olive oil you can get out of a tree. And they cultivated. And you see this all the time in the whole farming idea. You pollinate, you do everything you can to get the best production you can. Wild olives are no good. They don't really give you much oil at all. And that's what he calls us. The Gentiles are the wild olives here. So he goes on, he explains it. He said, if some of the branches were broken off, these are the Jews who didn't believe. And you, being a wild olive, that's you and me, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So the branches broke off, and where they broke off, and they did this, you'd bring in a wild olive tree, and you would attach it to it, and guess what happened? Because the root's holy and good, you start giving off great fruit. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. All you have to do is abide in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But it's always, that's the way this works. Jesus is ultimately our vine. But in his case, he's saying, and the Jews or Israel is ultimately our root. This is where we come from. This is how it works. The reason he wants to tell us that is he says in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Ha! He's worried. Don't you? Because of the unbelieving Jew that was broken off the olive tree that you got grafted into, don't you now become arrogant toward the unbelieving Jew. Don't you do that. If you want to know the history of the Christian church, we never abided by this. Christianity has been anti-Semitic from its inception. Sometimes radically so. It all really got its start with Romanism in about the 300s. By then, Romanism developed in the 300s, something that even was carried through by some of the reformers. And that's called replacement theology. Replacement theology is Israel used to be the people of God. They rejected him, so he rejected them. They're not the people of God. We're the people of God now, and God will never have anything ever to do with the nation Israel. He will never have anything to do with those people. We're the people of God. And so when you read the history of the church, it's amazing how many periods of history in the church, especially the Roman church, was anti-Semitic. Just a hatred of the Jews. The Jews understand this, by the way. One of the reasons that you and I are so ineffective as Gentiles, even witnessing the Jews in our day, is the Jews, they have a good perspective of what Christianity is. It's a Jew-hating organization. That's what Christians do. They hate Jews. They have persecuted Jews for 2,000 years. You see, and Paul says, don't you do to them what the branches broken off are doing to you. You see, don't do that. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Look, keep in your mind the whole time, you're fortunate. You're fortunate that the branches were broke off. You're fortunate that Israel rejected Christ and you got a chance. I mean, you've got to think about it from this point of view. The question I'll ask is this. When Jesus came and offered himself as the Messiah to Israel, was it a legitimate offer or illegitimate? It was legitimate. Okay, it was legitimate. But they rejected him. They committed what he called the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. And that's great news for us. The question you ask hypothetically, and hypothetical questions don't have much meaning, but we'll just carry along. Well, what if they'd accepted him? The Romans would have crucified him. He's now the king of the Jews from the Jewish point of view. They would have crucified him. And all the events of the 7 years of the tribulation would have taken place, and the Messianic kingdom would have been set up, you see. And where does that leave you and me? You see what I mean? Now, that's hypothetical, but the truth is it's a legitimate offer. It wasn't illegitimate. God wasn't winking and say, look, present yourself as the Messiah, but just a presentation. It's not that at all. They rejected him. That's why Christ called it the unpardonable sin. He said, see, that's a blessing to us. There's a tremendous blessing to us because of what happened with Israel. So don't be arrogant. He said, it's the root that supports you. He said, you will say then, branches were broken off so I might get grafted in. Like, I'm thankful they rejected him and they broke the branches off. My branch got put in there. I love that. He said, quite right. He said, they were broken off for their unbelief. He said, but you stand by your faith. But don't be conceited. But fear or respect God for this. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you. In other words, don't you do what Israel did. You see, don't you do what Israel did. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, he said, you'll be cut off. Now, don't misread this. He's not talking about individual believers here. He's talking about the church. He said, when the church becomes arrogant or anti-Semitic or hateful, he said, what will happen to the church is that the church will become apostate. Look at the history of the church. Has the church become apostate? Yes. Is the church anti-Semitic? Yes. You see, he said, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to find, now you think you're the people of God just because you're part of the church, but you're not part of the church that way. If you react the same way they reacted, that's his point. He said, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they're going to be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Is he ever? You see, that's his point. Don't you realize God's going to graft them in? How do you know he's going to graft them in? Because God's covenant is unconditional. His promises are irrevocable. That's his relationship with Israel. Don't misunderstand that God's disciplining his people as though he now has nothing to do with them, which is exactly what the church has said. God has nothing to do with Israel. He never will. Let's go on. He said, for if you cut off what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more those who are the natural branches could be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, this is a long argument to make his point, but here comes his point. He said, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is tough for us. Mysterion, something that's never been revealed. Paul said, I'm trying to reveal this to you. He said, lest you be wise in your own estimation. He said, but let me tell you the facts, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's the nation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. What's the next word? Until. That's the most important word in that chapter. A partial hardening to the nation Israel has occurred until. Until when? He said, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's when it stops. Okay? Go with me to Luke 21. Luke 21, Jesus speaking. And this is Jesus' version of the Olivet Discourse. I mean, Luke's version of that. This is probably on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Christ is getting ready for the crucifixion coming on Friday. And he is speaking to his disciples, speaking to the nation. They've rejected him. He knows that. He then says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, is there a time when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies? Yes. We know that. Okay? This is the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country, he said, let not those who are in the country enter into the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all the things that are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, to the Jew. And he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Until when? Until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Same exact expression Paul uses. Until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Now, this is an interesting statement. Christ has warned them in the Olivet Discourse. He said, look, you got to get out. You're going to have to run for your life. Now, when you put together Zechariah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you put it all together, we now realize that in the Great Tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble that Jesus speaks of, 2/3 of all the Jews on earth will die. 2/3 of them will be executed. If you've got 21 million Jews in the world, 14 million will be killed. There'll be 7 million left. It'll be twice as bad as the Holocaust. Okay, That's going to happen in the tribulation. That's a difficult time until the time of the Gentiles come. Just for a moment, I wasn't planning on this, but go with me to Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12. Picking up on the same idea here, you're going to see this is amazing. Zechariah 12. You know how this works. The tribulation begins. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant of peace. The Jews now have peace for the first time. But it's all deception. It's for 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, then the wrath of the Antichrist occurs to the nation Israel. So you have this happening. Now watch. Verse 8 of Zechariah 12. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God. He said, like the angel of the Lord before them. God's going to get involved in this. The Jews, like I said, 2/3 have died. But God's now intervening for them. Remember, the whole world could wipe them out in a minute, but God's intervening. He says, it'll come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's what God says he's going to do. And then he says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. This is right at the end of the time of the Gentiles. I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now watch what happens. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. He says, like a bitter weeping over the firstborn. He said, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Okay, God speaking, they will look on me whom they have pierced, first son of God. And they're going to mourn like a woman mourns when she loses her son. What's going to happen to Israel? That was 1/3 of the Jews that are left. We crucified our Messiah. And what a terrible, terrible mistake we made. The spirit of grace and supplication. That's going to happen to them. There's a lot of help, by the way. We know there's 144,000 witnessing Jews in the tribulation that God has picked. 12,000 from every tribe. There's the two witnesses that are much like Moses and Elijah in the Great Tribulation as well. This is all happening. Okay? Now we can go back to Romans 11. He says, I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed about the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That moment. He says, and thus all Israel will be saved. That 1/3 that's left will be saved. Whatever that number would be, 6, 8, 10, whatever the million is, they'll enter the millennial kingdom. They're going to be saved. They'll all be saved. Now, 2/3 of them are dead, but 1/3 of them will be saved. This is what Paul said. You know, it's an interesting thing. Not everyone who is Israel is true Israel. You have to be a believer. That's what he says in 9. But when you get to 11, he says, does God still have a covenant relationship with the nation? Yes. It's the way it's always been. We looked at that that's what he said in Psalms. Look, when I discipline them, I always restore them. I discipline them. Their heart gets hardened. I withdraw from them, but I always keep my word. He goes on and says, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. He said, when I take away their sins, this is their Messiah. He said, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of your for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made it with Moses. He made it with the Palestinian land. He made a Davidic covenant. These covenants God will uphold. He said, for the gifts and the calling of God are, in verse 29, irrevocable. You see, they're irrevocable. He said, for just as you once were disobedient to God, now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, he said, that they may be shown mercy as well. For God has shut up all the disobedience that he might show mercy to us all. If you read how many times mercy shows up in those verses, it's really an interesting thing. What's God's solution to disobedience? Mercy. And we're grateful for that. It's just mercy. He said, and I love this, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And let me paraphrase that in a way that means something to me. I'll never understand this. Paul's like, it's unsearchable. It's unknowable. It's unfathomable. How God works this all out sovereignly, I'm amazed. He said, that's all I can say. I can't figure it out. When someone tells you they have that part figured out, they don't. You see, that's his point. That is unsearchable. I told you what helped me, this verse is a great verse, but the person that really set my, in the big picture way, gave me a great peace in my life was C.S. Lewis. And I love what C.S. Lewis said. I read this as a young Christian. C.S. Lewis said, of all the possible worlds that could exist, and of all the possible plans that could be implemented, and it's infinite, right? This is the best one. Because this is the one God chose. I just love this. I can think of all the possibilities, you see, and he goes, no, this is the best one. Well, how would you know it's the best one? It's the one God chose. If God's going to pick a plan, this is it. There can't be a better plan, or God would have picked it. And I thought that helped me a great deal. He said, for who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? See, he said, don't get yourself all wrapped up in this. And yet we constantly do this. We always want to try to figure out exactly how God operates. And I've said this before many times, but the epistemology of heaven is not rationalism, it's faith. Our faith is very rational, no question. But rationalism will never win the day. It's faith. And when it comes to the nature of God, the nature of God's plan, how God executes history, all those kinds of things, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, God says, look, you need to believe this because I've told you this. You see, that's the most important part of this. In fact, remember, he says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways than yours. You know, that's his point. So don't sit there and say, I think I figured this out. You know, I mean, it's amazing. One of the professors I had at Dallas Seminary used to say that the reason he loved the four-year program at Dallas, it was so long, by the fourth year, he said, the students finally realize they don't know anything. And he said, first-year students are always sitting there, I've got this all figured out, I got it now, you know. And he said, by the time you're in your fourth year, it's like, there's some things I don't think I'm going to figure out too well. And I love what Paul says, it's just the depth and the wisdom of God. He said, or who, he said, has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. God doesn't need us at all, but he uses us. This is his plan. And then I love, Paul gets all excited and says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He just goes into it. So he spends three chapters on this idea of what about Israel? What about Jews? And there's a lot of lessons in there for us. And as I said, the only reason he did it was he didn't found that church, and he didn't know what they knew, so he spends these three chapters. And I'm grateful he did. It was very helpful to us, because when he gets next time, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he starts in 12:1 right where he ended in 8. So if you read the end of 8 and go into 12:1, there it is. This is a parenthetical section that he wants to explain the Jews, Israel, and us, and he does it in a remarkable way. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and this insight that the Apostle Paul has into us, into Judaism, and into your wonderful plan. Father, all of the great mysteries of the universe are not knowable to us, but much of it is. Thank you for how rational our faith is. Thank you for the reality that we all know that we sin. Thank you for the reality that we know that we need a Savior. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank him for living a perfect life and dying in our place and being raised from the dead to satisfy your holiness. Thank you that the gospel is simple. He that believes in the Son has life. What a great invitation that is. And yet, Father, somehow we have so mismanaged it as a people. Man is so determined to earn it on his own through works and religiosity, but it can't be done that way. May we be the bearers of the good news to those around us in our lives. We are to love everybody, even those who would consider us to be their enemies. Let us do so, not because they're worthy of that love, but because you are. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.